Dan Farm. He is the pastor of Karen Enrichment and one of the teaching pastors at Autumn Ridge Church in Rochester, Minnesota. And Dan has been coming for years. He's working on his doctorate in marriage and family counseling at Denver Seminary. And Dan knows how to make the word practical to us. And so you're going to enjoy him, and I enjoy him every time he preaches. Come on, buddy. You can introduce your family. And man, you look good. Did you tie a good knot in that wedding you did? Yeah, you did.
Hi, I'm Dan Farm. My wife is over there, and I won't get in trouble by doing it again. We also have our daughter Joanna here and our granddaughter. So we're starting a fourth generation of Ford attenders coming up here to the Ford. And I have nephews and nieces here and friends of them. So it's going to be a great week. My topic this week, and you've never heard this before, is God is. But we're going to take a different approach to this. What is truth? And God is truth. In John, it says that the Word was Jesus. He was God. And it says later on in verse 14 that he became flesh. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you see, part of what we need to understand is we have to understand who God is. Because if we don't believe who God says he is, then we can't trust him, therefore we can't follow him. So this is a foundational question that we're asking, because if we can't trust him, we would be insane to follow him. And so what we're going to do this week is we're going to understand the truth, because you realize that in our minds, there's a constant narrative that is going on. There's a story of your life that is being told 24/7. And it's either a true narrative, a true story, or it's a false story. And Jesus says about Satan that he was the father of lies. You see, what Satan is trying to do constantly in our mind is he's trying to say, can you really trust him? Go back to the garden. He comes up to Eve and he says, did God really say? He wasn't wondering. He was trying to cause doubt about was God trustworthy in her life. And she took it to an extreme, and we know what happened with that. And so we have to be able to come to this week, and what we're going to do is we're going to say God is, and we're going to look at the lives of some Old Testament characters. And we're going to see how they played out this narrative of how they understood who God was and what was the truth that was speaking truth through their minds. Was it a true narrative or was it a false narrative? Okay, so turning your Bibles to Genesis 12. We're going to cover the life of a man who was a foundational figure for the people of Israel. And today we're also going to master a theological concept that's crucial to the Old Testament and really all of Scripture. So early on, first 11 chapters of Genesis, we're seeing that people are going, I don't know if I can really trust him. I'm hearing a different narrative, the fall with Adam and Eve, and then Noah. Things look good in Genesis 9, but then all of a sudden that falls off. And then we come to the Tower of Babel, and there's kind of a climax where they say, we're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to be like God and devote ourselves to our own glorification. It's a false story of who they are and who God is. And as we're reading this, we wonder at some point, is God going to just run out of patience with his creation? Is this dream of community amongst human beings who are created in his image lost? And the answer, of course, is no, it's not. But God's going to begin with a new strategy, and he's going to work with one man who was originally named Abram, whose name God changes to Abraham, and that's how I'm going to refer to him. But Abraham means the father of many nations. And what God is going to do is he's going to make a covenant with Abraham. Now, this word covenant is one of the most important words you will ever come to grasp in your Christian walk. Because everything that we have, everything that we ever hope to be, the relationship that we have with God is all based on covenant. Now, covenant is the key word. And we know a lot more about covenants than we ever have. Even in the last 25 years, we've had archaeologists who have discovered Hittite covenants that have brought the scripture just to life. Because we understand now the way that scripture was written before, we'd go, I don't get it. What are they trying to say there? But what we understand is it was like a contract, and what they're doing is they're reading the contract of the relationship. So this is very important. I'm going to give you a definition of what a covenant is. A covenant is a means to establish a binding relationship based on obedience and faithfulness to a solemn vow. Let me read that again. It's a means to establish a binding relationship, one that can't go away, where none existed before, but it's based on obedience and it's based on faithfulness to a vow that you've taken. Reason I wasn't up here last night is I was performing a wedding ceremony and they made a covenant with one another and with God. Now, sometimes there's two types of covenants. We understand this. The rule, the law of the land, and during this time of the Old Testament, was by Hittite law. And there was something called suzerain treaties. And what they were covenants that were made, and there was two types of treaties, two types of covenants that were made. There was unilateral, and there was bilateral. And this is huge to remember. Unilateral treaties were somebody of power dictating the terms to somebody of less power. You'd see this in wartime. You know, think of the USS Missouri during World War II. You come at the end and you say, we're the conquering country, I'm the conquering king, and I'm coming to you and I'm saying, here's the terms of the agreement. Do you agree with them? Yes, you live. No, you die. You know, there's momentum. There's a motive to help you understand that. It's one of greater power and less power. The other type of treaty was called bilateral. And bilateral was, say that you've got a neighbor and you decide that you're going to build a shrub, a hedge in between your house. And you go, you know what, let's put it right on the property line. You pay half, I'll pay half, we're equals, we can agree to this. Okay? Bilateral is among equals, unilateral is one of higher power and somebody of lesser power. Okay? So with Abraham, something remarkable is happening that has never happened before. God is entering into a covenant with ordinary people. God's promising himself to his fallen creation. And today we're going to walk through Abraham's life and we're going to focus on four encounters he has with God. And through these encounters, we're going to see who God is and who does Abraham listen to at these different moments in his life. The false narrative or the true narrative? So, let's start. Just before chapter 12, Genesis 11:31, Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I'm going to show you. I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." God has a single command to Abraham. Leave. Leave your country. Leave your people, leave your tribe, leave your father's household, leave everything that's safe, everything that's familiar, including your old gods, because Abraham had not known God. We're told in Joshua 24:2, long ago, Joshua says to the people of Israel, "Your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, lived beyond the Euphrates River, and they worshiped other gods." Did you realize that? They didn't worship God. They worshiped other gods at this time. When God entered into this covenant, he was entering into a covenant with people who didn't even worship him. And he says, "I want you to leave all of that." And this is, there's a principle called the principle of separation. And this is a term that's very important because this is where we get the concept of holiness from. And it says, "I want you to be separate from other gods, from other cultures that have built around them. I want you to be separate from your old values, your old priorities, your old identity. I want you to separate yourself from all of that former life that you have, and I want you to be separate only to me and the mission that I have for you. Look again at verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go. Now, again, let's remember that this is just an ordinary guy like us. So what's the question you would ask? I just want you to go. Where? Would be the right question, right? Where should I go? And God's answer is, I'll show you. Now, I want you to just think about that for a moment. Now, the only way that I can interpret this is through the context of my own marriage. I go home and I say, Claire, I got great news. We're leaving. We're going to leave our family. We're going to leave everything that we have, all my job, everything that we have, and we're going. And she says, where are we going? I said, I don't know. But when I see it, I'll know it. And then she would say to me, because she knows me, well, how will we know if we get lost? Who are you going to ask directions from? And I'm going to say, well, God. Now, what does she know about God up to this point? Nothing. God who? Think about what God is asking Abraham to do. They don't know God. You have to understand the choice that Abraham faces. And again, just a little background here. Sometimes we think of Abraham as this uncouth nomad that's just out in the middle of the wilderness trying to make life and he's scraping by. That's not who Abraham is. Abraham is far from that. If we look at verse 5, we see that Abraham is a prosperous merchant. He's accumulated many possessions, enough to have a whole entourage of servants and slaves. And he lives in an urban setting in Mesopotamia, which is the Fertile Crescent, the most rich and populous area of the time. Haran is in that type of area. In Ezekiel 27:23, it says it was the greatest commercial center of the ancient world. It's on the Euphrates River. And in that community, Abraham is known. He's respected. He's successful. And more importantly, he's secure. He's told to take off for a barbaric wilderness called Canaan, where he will have no land, no networks, no connections, no prospects. Honestly, guys, this move is financial, vocational, cultural, and perhaps literal suicide. Nobody in their right mind does this. But on the other hand, there's a promise from this voice of God that Abraham was going to be a part of something bigger than what he could ever imagine. And the essence of this promise consists of a single word. I want you to, again, look at verses 2 and 3. And again, as you read through Scripture, when you see a word that comes up multiple times, pay attention to that word, because it holds a lot of weight. What's the word that gets repeated 5 times in verses 2 and 3? Bless. God initially wanted to bless Adam. God wanted to bless Noah. And he says now to Abraham, I want to bless you and I want to make you into a great nation. We already know from Genesis 11:30 that Abraham and his wife are childless. God says, I'm going to make your name great. Remember there was another group of people who said they wanted to make their name great at the Tower of Babel? Here's one thing that we can learn in our lives, guys. When we show humility and we allow God to work through us to make his name great, a lot of great things can happen. But when we pursue greatness in our name, all we're going to do is leave carnage and destruction. I had a friend once, and I was praying, and I hope you all have friends in your life that you allow to speak truth into your life. And one time I was praying, and I said, God, would you just allow me to glorify you? And he came up afterwards, and he says, Dan, I love you, but God is glory. You can't bring him any more glory. But what you can do is you can reflect his glory. I thought, you know what? That's absolutely true, because that prayer was about me and it wasn't about him. So God wants to initiate a covenant blessing with Abraham. Now again, there's two different types of covenants, a bilateral covenant between equals, unilateral between a stronger partner and a weaker partner. Now there's a covenant between God and Abraham. What type of covenant is this? Unilateral or bilateral? It's unilateral, right? The creator and the created. Now, in unilateral covenants, and there were lots of them in the ancient world, the stronger party was always offering or always after something. So when you came in and you conquered a foe, you would want to get their cattle, their water rights, their land, their military, their riches, their gold, their treasure. You had a purpose in coming in as a unilateral. You came in and you said, I want what you have. Here's the terms of the agreement. We'll let you live and you give me what I want. So God is making a covenant, a unilateral covenant with Abraham. What does God, the stronger partner, get out of this deal? He knows the human race. The first 11 chapters of Genesis have set this up. The human race means heartache, ingratitude, corruption, sin. What does God get out of this deal? And the answer is he gets to bless someone. God gets to bless someone through this deal. He gets someone on who he can pour out his affection and his warmth and his love. And this is why throughout all the Old Testament, the writers are just absolutely undone when they think about this God of love who has made a commitment to them. There's nothing we bring to the table. And he says, I give you everything. And that's why the writers over and over, they just can't even comprehend this. And depending on the translation you use, you may see a phrase about God's primary characteristic along with his holiness, which is called his steadfast love. That's covenant love. That's a faithful love of a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And the key phrase that comes at the end of verse 3 is, and all people of the earth will be blessed through you. You know, Paul writes this about this in the letter to the Church of Galatia in the New Testament. Galatians 3:8 says, the scripture announced the gospel in advance to Abraham when it said, all nations will be blessed through you. Where's the Great Commission found? What have we always understood? Where's the Great Commission? Matthew 28, right? Where's actually the Great Commission found? Right here. From the very beginning, God says, I want my creation back. What the father of lies took away from me, I'm going to reclaim. And I want them all. Great Commission evangelism doesn't start in the New Testament. It starts in Genesis 12:3. Leave everything and go where I tell you. Now, guys, this is where it hits home, because Abraham could have stayed home. Because his life in Haran was safe, it was comfortable, it was secure. To leave for the wilderness is a bad career move. But I want you to notice something else. This is in Genesis 11:31. I don't know if you've noticed this. It says, Terah, Abram's father, set out from Ur to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Now, this is just possible, and it may be speculation. But this whole new community could have started with Terah. He set out for Canaan, but he wouldn't risk it, and he played it safe in Haran. He may not have followed through on what God asked him to do. So we come to verse 4. The whole story of Abraham, in a sense, the whole story of the Old Testament hinges on a single phrase. Verse 4 in the Hebrew says, Vayelech Avram. It means Abraham went. So Abraham left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham's 75 years old when he set out from Haran. Think about this, 75 years old, and he pushed all his chips in. He bet the farm on this God that he felt he could trust. You ever trust God like that? You ever been given an opportunity to trust God like that? Is he asking you to leave anything? an idol? Sin? Fear? Abraham was heading to the wilderness. I don't want you to miss this opportunity this week. You've been brought to a place called Fort Wilderness. And one of the things that we know from Scripture is God took people into the wilderness to prepare them to do something great when they came out. I want you to wrestle with this today and this week. Is God calling you to do anything that you may not want to do? Can I tell you a big one? Forgiveness. Have you been hurt? Have you carried that with you for a while and God's saying, give it over. Trust me with this and I'll bring you freedom. Do you ever trust God like that? All right, God, I'll leave, I'll go. And I want you to think about the crossroads that Abraham was standing at and what his life ended up being a part of and what it would have looked like if he would have stayed in Haran. And you may be saying, oh, great, Dan, that's Abraham. That's not me. I could never do anything like that. Really? We need to understand this. Abraham is not a pillar of spiritual perfection. I mean, the first thing that he does is he goes to Canaan. There's famine in the land, so he goes to Egypt where there's more food. In those days, travel was extremely dangerous. It wasn't like it was today. And actually, women had no rights during those days. They depended on the protection of their husbands. And in chapter 12, verse 11, look at what happens. We read the very first words of Abraham recorded in Scripture. This great man of faith, these are the first words in Scripture that are attributed to him. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they're going to kill me, and they're going to let you live. Say you're my sister, so that I'll be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. What a great moment in husbandry, huh? I love this. They will kill me, but they'll let you live. Say you are my sister so that I will be treated well for your sake. She's in a harem. There's nothing good about her sake. It's all about his sake. What narrative do you think is playing through his mind right now? Save my butt. Lie, do whatever I have to do. I'm in a tight situation and I got to get out of this. I can't live in truth. You see, a half-truth is a full lie. Truth is truth. Do we trust God when we're in tight situations enough to tell the truth? Sarah gets stuck in Pharaoh's harem. God has to intervene, and the Pharaoh of Egypt, ends up giving a lesson on integrity to Abraham, the man of God. And apparently the lesson doesn't strike a real deep chord because in chapter 20, he does the same thing once again. What's the story playing in his mind? Again, this is not a man of spiritual perfection, but he does get some things right. Chapters 13 and 14, he gets things right, especially as they relate to possessions. Chapter 13, there's a conflict between his staff and employees of his nephew Lot over grazing rights. He deliberately gives Lot first choice of whatever land he wants. Even though he was the elder and it was his decision, he could have told Lot, no, you're getting this, I'm getting this. He was the elder one, so he showed generosity, showed humility, he did the right thing. Lot takes the best land, Abraham experiences the blessing of God because he trusts God enough to be generous. Chapter 14, the same nephew Lot is captured in a battle, local alliance, and then some things from the east come and raid. It's a measure of Abraham's prominence that we're told that Abraham had 318 trained soldiers on his staff. Not just servants, he's got a mini army. And he goes into kind of a daring raid and they rescue Lot. Later on, we find out that the king of Sodom wants to have an alliance, and he chooses to listen to the right voice at that point. He says, no, no, I only serve God. Later on, he meets another chief king, and it's Melchizedek, who says, you need to give as an act of worship back to the Lord who gave you everything that you have. Melchizedek says Abraham's victories and possessions are to be received as gifts from God, blessings from God that don't really belong to Abraham at all. And then I want you to look at the end of verse 20. Then Abram gave a tenth of everything. That's called tithing. This is the first recorded instance of it in Scripture, and this is why it's so absolutely significant. When you give, when you tithe, do you realize what you're doing? You're living in covenant. Guys, we're going to come down really hard this week on obedience. A year and a half after I became a believer, which was 32 years ago, I was an alcoholic when Jesus rescued me. A year and a half after that, I found myself going back into my old lifestyle. And one day I decided I was going to pick up Scripture, and I opened to John, and what Jesus said is, if you love me, you obey me. And he slayed me in that moment. Because I realized that this God who rescued me from alcoholism, who rescued me from an attempt on my own life, and gave me freedom and hope and a new life, I wasn't obeying him, which says I wasn't loving him. And from that day on, I've tried to do my best to obey him because I want him to know how much I dearly love him. You see, there's things in this world, because we are in a unilateral covenant, we don't get to negotiate. The word of God is truth. And God says, I give you everything you have. Every possession that you have is a gift from me, and what I ask back is that you give it back to me. And you can trust me that I will provide for you. I'm called Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. So I want to challenge you today. If you have not been giving back, you're missing out on a blessing. You're missing out on the covenant with God in this situation. I also want to challenge you, if you've never been baptized, there's no better week than this week. Jesus says, believe and be baptized to model after him. And I know there's lots of things that go into that of, I don't want to hurt my parents' feelings. I did it as a child. I get that. I grew up that way too. And actually what my baptism was an affirmation of and an answer to prayer of how my parents raised me to get to that point. I want you to consider it this week. We're going to talk about this a few times. But it says, Abram gave a tenth of everything. You see, when we don't give, when we withhold the tithe, we're really saying to God, I don't trust your word. I'd rather hoard for myself than live in a covenant blessing with you. So Abraham got some things wrong. He got some things right. Well, God is going to have a little clarifying relationship talk with him. And he says, on the day the Lord made a covenant. That's the first time the word covenant is used in relative to Abraham. Now, I want you to know the term in Hebrew for to make a covenant, and this is very important. Please listen to this part. When we say to make a covenant, the literal interpretation of this in Hebrew is to cut a covenant. To cut a covenant. And I'm going to tell you why. When people made a covenant, there would always be a ceremony connected to it. And one of the things that they would do is they would take animals, and they'd take heifers, they'd take goats, they'd take doves, whatever they could do and whatever they could afford, and they would cut these animals in two. And they would put these animals on each side and make a path along the way. And when you cut a covenant, when you made a covenant with somebody, what you would do then is you would, if it was a unilateral covenant, the weaker person would have to walk through those animals that had been cut in two. In a bilateral covenant, both parties would walk through the animals that were cut in two. And the reason for that is this is a binding relationship based on obedience and faithfulness. And if I fail to live up to it, may what happened to these animals happen to me. That's cutting a covenant. That's making a covenant. All right? Serious business. Listen to Jeremiah. He says, those who have violated my covenant, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. They're cutting a covenant. You know, we have some sayings. I don't know if they still say them today, but when I grew up, when you made a promise to somebody, what was the promise? Cross my heart and hope to die. Where do you think that came from? And then if I'm a really bad person, when I'm dead laying there, I'm going to give you permission to stick a needle in my eye too. That'll teach me. If I'm going to make a covenant with you and I don't do it, I wish I would die. And then when I'm dead, why don't you come stick a needle in my eye? What a lesson for everybody else to see. When somebody violates a covenant, it's not voided. You just don't get to rip it up. Sanctions come into play and things get pretty unpleasant for the violator. Look at Genesis 15, verse 9. God has made a promise to Abraham about the covenant and his descendants. Abraham asked, how can I know I'm going to gain possession of the land you promised me? So the Lord said to him, bring a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him. He cut them in two and arranged the halves opposite of each other. In verse 13 and following, God made promises to Abraham in a dream. And then in verse 17, I want you to notice who takes the covenant walk. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. In the Old Testament, especially the Pentateuch, do you remember when the Israelites were leaving Egypt? What guided them by day? Smoke, right? And what guided them by night? Fire. In the Pentateuch, God was always represented as a smoke and fire. Do you see what's happening here? This is a unilateral covenant. Who should be walking between the animals right now? Abraham should be. If you break this covenant with me, Abraham, what happened to these animals should happen to you. But it's not Abraham that walks through. Who walks through? God Almighty. Do you realize the importance of this? When you come to the communion table, and the pastor comes out and he says, on the night in which he was betrayed, he gave thanks and he took the bread. And here's where our interpretation is absolutely wrong. We say, and he broke it. The actual interpretation is, well, he did break it. And it says, this is my body, and we say, which was broken for you. That's not the interpretation. The interpretation is, this is my body which has been cut in two for you. Who broke the covenant between man and God? Man did. But God realized there was only one way to reconcile that. And he became man through his son Jesus Christ, who was cut in two to pay the penalty for the broken covenant so we could be restored once again to God. Do you realize every time that you take communion, you're ratifying the covenant? You're remembering the covenant of God's love, of God's faithfulness, of God's promises to you every time you take communion. It's a covenant meal of sacrificial love. All right. Back to Abraham. God says he's going to make a community out of his descendants. That sounds great. Any problems with that? He doesn't have any kids. Boy, as far as you can see, we're going to have descendants for you. And Abraham goes, sounds good. problem. I don't know how we're going to do this. No kids. He's in his 80s. Sarah's in her 70s. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now, sorry, Abram's wife had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian servant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my servant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to do what Sarai said. Seems a little passive on Abraham's part, don't you think? We can't have kids, so why don't you go sleep with my servant? Okay, sounds good. What? So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took an Egyptian servant, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. Now I want you to know the writer here is very specific in the words that they're using. The phrases from the fall in the garden, remember it said, "And Eve took the fruit and gave it to her husband"? Literally it says, "And he listened to the voice of the woman." Here the writer says, Sarai took Hagar, gave her to her husband, and he listened to the voice of his wife. The writer is taking you right back to the fall. What's the message? What's the story? Another fall, Ishmael is born. Abraham's 86, and we're told that at the end of chapter 16, this is definitely not covenant behavior. So God comes again, another round of clarity, Genesis 17, 1, when Abram was 99 years old. How old was he when he left Haran? 75, right? 24 years later. Abram was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to him and said, "I'm God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." And God goes on to talk to him. "Your name will be Abraham, father of many nations, and you will have a son by Sarah, your wife, and you will be my people, and I will be your God." Can you imagine being 99 years old and hearing this? Then God says, and there's going to be a sign of this covenant. One of the things in Hittite treaties and covenants is that there was always a symbol that went along with it so you could remember, so you could hold on to it. Today, they're called contracts. I hold something that says, this is the agreement we had. There was signs back in those days. "I want you to be circumcised," he said. Now, my mind's a little weird, okay? First thing I would say is, Noah gets a rainbow and I get this. Doesn't seem quite fair. Really? What's plan B? But here's the key verse, verse 23. It says, Abraham obeyed that very day. Obey, obey, obey. And this sign will be a perpetual reminder. Then the Lord said, "I'll surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself, and she thought, "After I'm worn out, my master's old, now I'm going to have this pleasure." I think there's a little sarcasm in that comment. It sounded absurd. Abraham's 99 years old. She's 89. There's no Viagra in those days. How can this be? She wonders. Verse 13, then the Lord said to Abraham, "Hey, why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I have a child now that I'm old?'" Really, is anything too hard for the Lord? "And I'm going to return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah's going to have a son." And now Sarah was afraid, and she lied and said, "I didn't laugh," but the Lord said, "Oh, yeah, you did. You laughed." And they kind of get into it a little bit right there. Abraham and Sarah are filled with doubt, but he obeyed God that very day. And a child was born, and God told them to name that child Isaac. And what does Isaac mean again? He laughs. Isn't that wonderful? God said, name that child, he laughs, so every time you see that child, that joy overwhelms you. I love this statement by Sarah in Genesis 21:6. Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." You think? And everybody did. Everybody laughed at a child born in the geriatric wing paid with Medicare. Everybody laughed because Sarah's the only woman that went to the grocery stores to buy Pampers and Depends. And everybody laughs because Sarah buys strained vegetables for the whole family because nobody has a tooth. Thank you very much. I'll be back tomorrow night, okay? But everybody who hears about this is going to laugh, and they're going to say, name the child. He laughs. Absolutely, she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age? Let's go to chapter 21 quick. Verse 8, the child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. It's a huge party. It's not surprising. She's 90 years old. Isaac is weaned. They have a party. And she decides that day she's going to get rid of the competition. Genesis 21:10, Sarah says to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. You notice how she addresses Hagar? Never uses her name, does she? That slave woman and that slave woman's son. You see, when we attack people, when our heart is hard towards people, we don't like to call them by name. We don't like to look in their eyes because then we because then they'd have to be human. When we can put them off as that slave woman and her illegitimate kid, then I can dehumanize them and it gives me permission to treat them with disrespect and disdain because they're not human anymore. We try to forget the real people. We don't say their name. We don't look them in the eye. Hagar sent off to the desert with her son, Abraham's son. And look at verse 15. This is an important passage for us to understand who God is. Hagar is sent into the desert with a little water in a skin like a canteen. And when the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy, her son, under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby, about a bow shot away, for she thought, I can't watch this boy die. And she sat there nearby and began to sob. Can you imagine the anguish of that moment? You know that boy was crying out. And she heard from an earshot, waiting to hear the last breath of her son whom she loved so much. This is one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what's the matter, Hagar? Don't be afraid. God has heard the boy crying, and as he lies there, lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. And then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, so she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And then in verse 20, God was with the boy as he grew up. You know, that's a phrase that we see often in Scripture. God was with Enoch. God was with Noah. God was with Ishmael. Guys, please understand this. God plays no favorites. Sometimes we live in an evangelical world and we're living in a situation right now in our culture where we feel like we're drawing lines. That's them and this is us. God does not play favorites. Every person that God created matters to God. And they better matter to us. And I see a lot of hate in social media right now. And it saddens me and it angers me. Because what I know about my Savior, who I am supposed to be conformed in the image of, and I'm a disciple of, it says, and he looked out at them with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. God plays no favorites. Everybody matters to God, so therefore they better matter to us. It's no wonder Jesus loves so much the God he read about in the Old Testament. All right, our fourth encounter, Genesis 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. Now, the writer wants us to know what Abraham does not yet know, and that's this is only a test, because the reality is if we were reading this and we didn't know it was a test, it would be too much for us to bear. He said to him, Abraham, here, he says, here I am, he replied. Now, again, when he says, here I am, he's not giving a geographical information, okay? Like, you know, God's not going, Abraham, you stinker, where are you hiding? Abraham, here I am. I'm available for you. Whatever you want, I'm available. Speak, I'm going to obey, I'm available. I'll follow you I followed you my whole life long. Abraham's heard this voice, the voice that told him to leave home, and he did. It told him that he was to be in a covenant with God and that he would be a father, that he must be circumcised, and he was. And now the voice speaks to him one more time. This is the last time Abraham will hear the voice in Scripture. Verse 2. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there. You may want to make a little note in about verse 2, because it's the first time the word love is used in all of Scripture. And it's used for a father who's willing to sacrifice his beloved son. And this just is not his son. This is a promise of a dream. God said he was going to create a new community from this child. There was no one else. So for 3 days, Abraham walks towards Moriah with his son. In verse 6, it says that he gives the wood to Isaac to carry. And then there's this little detail, but Abraham carries the fire and the knife himself, because the dad wouldn't want him to carry something that was dangerous. You carry the wood, I'll carry the things that are dangerous. Something that a young boy could hurt himself with. It's a father's job to protect his son. So Abraham carries them. And the test is, will he still trust God, this God of the covenant, when he doesn't understand what God is doing? And Isaac asks Abraham in verse 7, Father, yes, my son, man, he's just pouring it on. The fire and the wood are here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? My God will provide, my son. He keeps saying, my son, my son, my son, my son. And they come to the place, and the writer keeps telling us about Abraham's obedience. He builds the altar. He takes the wood off Isaac's back. Abraham stretches it out over the altar, and now it's time. And Abraham takes Isaac to him, the promise of this new community, the dream of God, the reason he left everything, he left his home. And it's not just that, but his son, his only son, Isaac, whom he loves. I'm going to be honest with you. I'll be authentic with you throughout this whole week. This is the hardest passage in all of Scripture for me. I have a 17-year-old son named Will. And Claire and I never thought we could have him. We never thought we could have him. And God gave us a miracle of a son. And I put myself in this position. And he's tying up the legs of his son, and he binds his arms so there'll be no struggle in the end. And he picks up this son, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. And he holds that same body that he held on the first day when he came from Sarah's womb. This little body that he fed, that he bathed, that he would rock at night, and he'd tell stories of a home so far behind, in a greater home somewhere in the future that Abraham would never know, but maybe this little boy would know about it. And this little body that he would check on at night sometimes just to make sure that he was still breathing. That he would hold sometimes just to laugh at the sheer impossibility of it all. And he places that body on the altar, and he reaches towards heaven with a knife in his hand to destroy with a single motion the life that he had created. And with all this hope, and with all the joy, and with all this future. And God says, Abraham, Abraham. Do you like his response? Here I am. Just like I was at the beginning of this story, here I am again, willing to obey you, whatever you ask me to do. God, where else would I go? What else would I do? Who else would I follow? I don't understand why you're doing this, but here I am. And in a world that was filled with infant sacrifice, human sacrifice to God, God makes it really clear that this is intolerant before him. And he says, now I know how you fear me and honor me and reverence me and trust me. I can imagine Abraham breathes once again. And he receives his son and he receives the dream and he knows God can be trusted because he's walked with him all these years. Abraham goes on to die an old man, and there's a very poignant scene at his grave in Genesis 25:9. You know who buries Abraham? Isaac and Ishmael. They're together in Scripture for the first time since they were separated at the feast. These two brothers are together now at the death of their father. These two brothers, both of whom God loved, both of whom God was with. And I was thinking that our world still waits for the children of Isaac and the children of Ishmael to live together like brothers in a covenant of love, don't we? His community is built on covenant, and we're going to go on tomorrow to look at this covenant as it unfolds in the life of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. But I just want to close with this thought. Do you know where Mount Moriah is? It's Jerusalem. Golgotha. It's Calvary. If I can paraphrase what God was saying to Abraham that day, Abraham, stop. It's my son that will carry the wood in the form of a cross. And it's my son that will be sacrificed for the sins of all. He's a promise-making, promise-keeping God. That's who God is. He is faithful. He is good. He provides. So the question I want to leave you today, until we meet again tomorrow, is, can you trust him? What areas in your life did you come to the wilderness today, this week? And you're going, God, I don't know if I can trust you in this area. What's the true narrative? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I'm Emmanuel, the God who is with you at all times. I'm Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. I'm Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. I am with you, and I love you, and I created you, and my son died for you because you are of the highest value. Can we trust him? Yeah. Absolutely. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this life of Abraham. Lord, may we encounter you this day. May we know that you are sufficient to meet everything that we need. May we embrace your love. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.